Hello and welcome to our Bible study. We're glad you could join us again as we continue to look at the Word of God. This is study number 41 in our series in the book of Joseph, and we're thankful that we can look at the Bible together as a family and look at anywhere we look in the Bible as we're hearing from God Himself, and we're thankful that you can come along too. And so we're in Genesis 49, and we're we've been covering the life of Joseph and his family for about 40 studies now, and we're in verse 22 of Genesis 49. We're going to read those four verses about Joseph, and we remember that Joseph is a role model for us. I remind myself of Joseph and other people if I'm getting impatient or I feel like the situation isn't fair or this or that. All my struggles and trials are small compared to Joseph, and so it's helpful for me to think about Joseph and David and Samuel and different people, Moses, and look at them as examples of godly living to help help me walk in a way that's more pleasing for the Lord. And also, as we look at the glory, the struggles and glory that came upon Joseph, we're reminded of the sufferings and the resulting glory that has come upon our Lord Jesus as he has conquered death and conquered the punishment for sin for his people and was successful in doing everything to accomplish the salvation of his people. But we'll read from Genesis 49, starting in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And remember, that word bough is really the word son. He's a fruitful son. He was the fruitful son of God that provided salvation, and the branches are the daughters, and you and I are sons and daughters of God upon salvation. Verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. All right, we can see how this passage to some degree applies to Joseph in the earthly sense, but it really applies much more directly and eternally to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given the name Joseph here and also pointed to or portrayed by Joseph here. Now, we were finishing up verse 24 last time, and we're looking at this last part down here. It talks about, at the end of verse 24, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We talked about how the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and the word shepherd in the Hebrew is also translated the feeder. And so it emphasizes, the term shepherd in the Hebrew emphasizes feeder. And we looked at Ezekiel 34 last time, and we saw how Jesus is the one that's going to feed his sheep and care for his sheep. And also it ties into John 10, that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's the one that feeds his people. He feeds us with the Word of God. Of course, the bread, the food that we ate for our bodies today, that was provided by God. That's provided to all mankind. But the bread of life, the salvation program, and God's indwelling and guiding and strengthening is provided for his people and the elect forevermore. And that is the important bread. That's the bread that has eternal benefits, the Word of God. And so we talked about that last week, and we're looking at this, the stone of Israel, down here at the end of verse 24 in chapter 49, the stone of Israel. And that reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the kingdom of God, as pictured by the chief cornerstone of the temple. He is the foundation of each of the whole kingdom of God, because his payment of sin provides for the kingdom of God. He's also the foundation in the individual lives of each true believer. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1, that might have been a passage you thought of. It talks about how Christ is the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 1. 1 Peter 2, Starting in verse 1, we read here, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is good, to whom coming as unto a living stone," he is the, Jesus is the, here's the word stone, coming to a living stone, he is the stone that has life, God is life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the Father is God, and so the Father is life, he's the God that's the Father's in the Son, and the Son's in the Father, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. And ye also are lively or living stones." That, see, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. As we all know, this is material we all know. And we are living stones built into that house. You picture that temple. It's made with the cornerstone. That's the foundation. That sets the foundation of it. In our days, we use cement. That is like the cornerstone. And back in building, back in those days, Bible days, they had a chief cornerstone. And then all the stones are built based upon that. Just like we have a cement foundation, and then the whole house is built on that, and we are built, if we are true believers, we are built into the Lord Jesus, and we are living stones in Him. And that is the one, that's one of the remarkable things, that God identifies us as like Him. And the Bible even says we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. And that's the amazing thing, that we are made in the image of God. And in the eternity future, if we're true believers, we will have bodies patterned after Him. We will be patterned after Him. But He is the chief cornerstone. We are also stones. We are living stones because God is life, and we have God in us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God comes to indwell us, and we have life. We have passed from death unto life because we have God in us. We're no longer separated from God, but we have God indwelling us in our spirit. And we have become living stones. So verse 5, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And this verse is full of a lot of wonderful truth. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, verse 4, "and we also are living stones built into Him." Verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," that is the Lord Jesus, elect. He was chosen of God to be the Savior. You and I are chosen to be saved if we are saved. "Precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The people of God, particularly national Israel or other people of God, maybe apply this in the New Testament era, that have rejected Him. They don't want that chief cornerstone. Sorry, they became rejected. We become rejected if we're like that. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the chief cornerstone, and God has made Him that way. And verse 8 gives a warning. "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And then it goes on, talks about good things about the true believer. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people, that ye may show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And this is one of the things, as a little side point, I'm trying to work on myself, and we all should work on ourselves. We want to show forth the glory, you know, the praises of God. We want to give forth the fragrance of God, so that people can see Christ in us. We don't want to revile. We don't want to attack. We don't want to, become like the world and speak evil of others and all these kind of things, because we are to show forth the praises of Him, the graciousness of God, the patience of God. These things should be seen in me, and they should be seen in anyone that identifies with the gospel. But verse 8 is also a warning, a stone of stumbling. He's not only the chief cornerstone, but He is a stone of stumbling. If you and I stumble at the word, the Bible is not the pillar and ground of truth for us. Remember, God is the pillar and ground of truth. He is the living God, and then His word is how we know God today, and His word is the pillar and ground of truth. If we stumble at His word, then we are stumbling over Him. We are stumbling over Him, and we don't want to do that. We have that my solution is for me to pray to God, to ask Him, oh Lord, help keep me in Your Word and cause me not to stumble at Your Word, so I'm not stumbling over the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without God's help, for sure I'm going to fail in that area and many other areas. So here we see Jesus mentioned as the chief cornerstone. Now let's go back and look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. A fairly well-known passage, and another passage that talks about the pillar and ground, not that it doesn't use the term pillar and ground, but the foundation of the kingdom of God. And the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for that by His payment for sins that He has made, that the kingdom of God might be. Okay, we read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That applies to us after salvation. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner. Now the word stone isn't there in the Greek, but chief corner. Chief corner what? This is emphasizing that He's the corner, the foundation, and the chief, and without emphasizing the stone, but we know it's the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we, if you and I are saved, we're part of that building, the eternal temple of God, and Jesus Christ is the foundation of that temple. Now verse 20 is very interesting, because we read that, and people have read this, and says the foundation of the church, or foundation of the kingdom of God, is the apostles and prophets. Read verse 20. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation is the apostles and prophets. And this is why we have to be careful how we read the Bible. Because when you read it quickly, it looks like the foundation is the apostles and prophets. We are built, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation is the apostles and prophets. But that's because we read it too quickly, or I've read it this way before. But one of the things I've learned is, like we read in Romans 4:3, I believe it is, let God be true and every man a liar. By nature, all of us, even after we're saved, we say things that aren't true, and we lie from time to time. But not deliberately if we're a true believer, and the unbelievers will lie a whole lot more. But there's no foundation in men. The only man that's the true foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only man you can count upon, or only person you can count upon, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's I believe the biblical way to read this, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What was the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, it's Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is the same foundation that you and I have. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the whole kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So you and I are built upon the foundation that the apostles and prophets had, and that same foundation that we all have, including the first ones that believed, the apostles and prophets, the first ones that became believers, and the last ones that will become believers before the Lord returns, were all built upon that same foundation. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, what is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? The Lord Jesus Himself. Anyway, so these verses help. These are verses, you know, we mostly know about, but they help review the fundamentals that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the kingdom of God, and that's emphasized in the Bible, and how that relates to us on a practical basis is the Bible is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should be the foundation of our lives. The Bible, it's better to say I can't understand these passages in the Bible than to follow me or follow somebody else or believe some other teacher. I'd rather just be say I don't know, I don't have an answer to that, than go along and follow a man. But I do know that the answer's in the Bible. I don't understand what the Bible teaches on this verse or this subject, but I know that the Bible is the source of truth, and I'm just going to stick with that and wait until God, if He ever decides to give me understanding in that particular subject matter. So let's go back to Genesis 49, verse 25. So we're reading glorious statements about our Lord Jesus Christ, and Joseph was a picture of him, but the true Joseph in view is our Lord Jesus Christ. So reading Genesis 49:25, we read there, even by the God, maybe I should read verse 24 with it, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. And this verse is another verse, like many verses in the Bible, that focuses the glory upon God. Not the glory upon Joseph or upon his father, Jacob, but finally the glory is upon God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Father, God the Father, because God is a truly glorious God. And also, as we think of Joseph, in this case, as an example of true believers, this verse provides encouragement that God is there for the true believers, that he is the one, that he is the God of thy father. He is the God of our father. He's the God of us, that he will bless us with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep, blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb. God is going to bless us and care for us if we are a true believer. And so this encourages us to trust more upon him. Trust in the God that you can't see with your eyes, but you see on the pages of the Bible, versus a world out there that you can see with your eyes, because the God of the Bible is more powerful than the threats you see with your eyes. Now, as we think about Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. We see the divine mystery. We know that Jesus is fully God, and yet he trusted in God the Father, just as we are to trust in God. This is verse 25. It's speaking to Joseph, even by the God of thy father, and father of the Lord Jesus is God the Father himself, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, and it talks about blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and blessings of the womb. This is talking about God the Father, blessing the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is a divine mystery, because Jesus is fully God, and yet he trusted in God, and he received the blessings of God the Father, just as we do. Now, there's some verses that talk about the relationship and how the Lord Jesus trusted in God and obeyed God the Father, just like we are. For example, there's many of these, but let's look at a couple. John 8:26 talks about the relationship between the Lord Jesus, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. John 8:26. We read there, John 8:26. The Lord Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He is the great I Am that spoke to Moses. He is the one that's written the Word of God, and yet he humbles and says, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him, God the Father. And that's a divine mystery, but it does show that the Godhead is all in unison, and the Son has submitted himself unto the Father, and we are to submit ourselves unto God also. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, and yet he puts himself in this submitted position, that as a father, as a son obeys his father, as a son learns from the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the same kind of language. I speak these things. And verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so that the Son was always pleasing the Father, always in submission to the Father, and yet fully God. And that is a divine mystery. Another, and it kind of does relate to what we're reading in Genesis 49 is we think of Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it talks about him being blessed of the Father, or being blessed by God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was also blessed by God, and blessed in these ways that we're reading in John 8. And he was always in submission to his Father. Now, let's continue here. Let's go over to John 16. Let's look at another one in John 16. It shows the same kind of special relationship that Jesus had to the Father. John 16, verse 28. We read down there, "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." And so again, the Lord Jesus talks about his relationship to the Father, and how he was sent from the Father, and here he came forth from the Father. "His disciples said unto him, Lo, or behold, now thou speakest plainly, and speakest no proverb or parable. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Now it's interesting, people sometimes quote this verse and say that, see, Christ reached a point where he wasn't speaking in a parable, because that word proverb is the word parable. But what's interesting is that this is their assessment of the situation, but is it really true that there's no parable? A parable means that there's an earthly illustration and with a heavenly truth, and God, a heavenly truth. And here, the earthly illustration is, there's many earthly illustrations here in verse 28, but earthly illustration is of a father and a son. We can look at the earthly illustration of a father to a son, and that earthly illustration is actually used to speak extensively about God the Father versus God the Son. And yet still there's aspects of the true gospel ramifications of the God the Father and God the Son that that we don't understand, and just this earthly illustration is in a sense a parable. An illustration of a father to a son is God the Father to God the Son, does give us a pointing to some heavenly truth about God the Father versus God the Son. But in a sense, they're saying that there's no parable there, but that doesn't necessarily mean they've even understood clearly or correctly what God is saying there. So this doesn't really refute the idea that Christ always spoke in parables. Verse 30, John 16, verse 30. "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." And let me read a little bit more. "Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." And we know that that happened when the disciples fled, and it was made even worse when Peter denied the Lord three times. And that was necessary because Christ went to the cross alone. There was none to help him, as the Bible emphasizes. And the end of verse 32, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And this is a divine mystery, that God the Father, the Lord Jesus, depended upon God the Father being with him, and emphasized that I am not alone because God the Father is with me. And this is a divine mystery. So these two passages, one in John 8 and one in John 16, help to emphasize how the special relationship of a father to the son that Jesus had with his heavenly Father is kind of portrayed by this discussion about Joseph and how he was blessed of God. And the Lord Jesus was blessed of God, or directed by God, God the Father to God the Son. But it's a divine mystery because the Lord Jesus is fully God. Let's go back to Genesis 49 here and look at some more truth from verse 25 here. We read in verse 25 of Genesis 49, "Even by the God of thy father," and that's God the Father finally. And in Joseph's case, it was his father was Jacob, and he had the same God. He worshipped Jehovah God of the Bible, just as his father did. "Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee." Let's look at the word help for a minute. And that word help is the word ezer, or azar in Hebrew, the original Hebrew. There's no vowels. But ezer, we think of Eliezer, my God, is my God helps. The word ezer is the word for help. And it's used many times in the Psalms, for example, God is the help of the true believers. And sometimes in our King James Bible, it's translated succored. And God is our help and our strength. But this is emphasizing God is our help. And God is the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, like we read in John 16, the Father is with him. In that sense, the Father was a help in that sense. And yet the Father was pouring out the wrath on the Son. So this is a divine mystery. But God himself, including the Lord Jesus Christ, was angry in that. We read about that in Isaiah 63. So Jesus was not only the sacrifice, he was also the high priest that offered the sacrifice. So he offered himself as well in that sense. But anyways, this is talking about how God is his help and God is our help. Let's look at a few examples of this word helper, Ezer or Azar. Let's go to 2 Samuel 21:17. Now this one's interesting because this is a very earthly example, and it kind of gives us a picture. 2 Samuel 21:17. This gives us kind of an earthly picture of this, and I'm going to start with verse 15 to pick up the context. Now David's old, and David's fighting the Philistines. He's too old to fight the Philistines here, but maybe he learned from his experience with staying back in Jerusalem and getting involved with Bathsheba that he ought to be doing what he's supposed to doing, fighting in battles and not hanging around Jerusalem. But now he's a little too old for this. So 2 Samuel 21:15. Moreover, the Philistines had war yet again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. He's just a little too old for this now. In Ish-bi-benoth, which was of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. This would have been excellent for them. You know, we killed the king. We lost the war, but we killed their king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him. This is the word help, the old English word for succor. The English word succor is the word for help. Helped him, same word, Ezer. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped or succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. That certainly was true. And so this is the word succor and the word help, Ezer. And so you get a picture of this. You're in a battle and you bit off more than you can chew, and the Philistine's about to take off your head. But God comes in here and gets the Philistine. And this is a very earthly example, and it certainly has gospel meaning, but this is a very picturesque example that we can understand that in the area of gospel issues. This doesn't mean that you're not going to take a walk sometime in a dangerous neighborhood and get shot, but if you're a true believer, you just changed residency in your spirit and went to heaven to be with God. And so that's no real harm for you. But God is there to protect you. When Satan or his people come to lure you away from the truth of the gospel or to snare you in a path leading to the wrath of God, God is there, like Abishai was there, to take off the head of the Philistine and get him out of the picture. And so God is the one that helps us and it succors us. And this gives you an earthly illustration. Let's look at another illustration, 2 Chronicles 14:11. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Sometimes these earthly illustrations give us something we can kind of sink our teeth into, and it's the same word. So this is how God gives us these earthly illustrations so we can get a good definition of what these words mean. 2 Chronicles 14, starting in verse 11. And this ties more into the people of God. Now the Asa, this is talking about Asa, and that they're fighting against the enemy here, and the enemy looks pretty powerful. Okay, and this was Ethiopians. They had a huge host. We read in verse 9, 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. They had 1,000,000 people there, and it was a big army. And Asa, you know, he's facing a big army. Instead of trying to make sure he try to get as many, you know, horses lined up as he can, he recognizes that we can't do this. We need God's help. And so he spends the time praying for God's help. Verse 11, and Asa cried unto Jehovah, his God, and said, Jehovah, it is nothing with thee to help. Here's the word help, Ezer. whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us again, help us, O Jehovah our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Jehovah, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So Jehovah smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before Jehovah and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of Jehovah came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. And they smote all the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Here you have, you're outnumbered by an army, and you're surrounded, and the enemy is gonna, they're gonna get their troops together, and they're very capable of wiping you out. And Asa recognized this, and instead of trying to get a few more troops or a few more horses, he cried unto God. And verse 12, God smote the Ethiopians. God helped them. And this is a good example. Is the kingdom of God in this world, it comprises of those that are true believers, and they're, you know, they're surrounded in a world that is guided by Satan and doesn't want the true gospel. And that world could easily come and wipe out all the true believers, but somehow they can't stop the gospel. The gospel still keeps going out there, and the true believers are still here able to accomplish the job that God has given them. And that's another example of God helping us to serve him. A few more, let's now these get more into the gospel aspect of it. God helps by providing our salvation. Isaiah 49 verse 7. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, and you and I are that Israel. We're the Israel of God. We're the seed of Abraham, and we are the Jew of the Bible, if we are saved. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of Jehovah that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And I have this is actually, when you read this about a covenant of the people, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually that Jehovah God helped the Lord Jesus and preserved the Lord Jesus and gave him as a covenant of the people of God, to establish the earth, the new heavens and the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Just this world is desolate, not desolate because there's no water and we don't have any rain, because it's desolate because we don't have the water of the gospel apart from God's grace. The desolation is not dry plants out there. The desolation is the lack of God's blessing upon his word. But when God comes to bless his word, provide salvation, then it's fruitful. And it's no longer desolate heritage. It's a fruitful as the Garden of Eden. And that's the important thing. But we see God helping. God helps you and I in salvation. And God helped, as pointed to by verse 8 here, helped the Lord Jesus going through the salvation. And then it talks about a salvation being applied to mankind in verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. And we were prisoners of sin. We were prisoners of the devil. We're in the darkness. We're missing the light of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. And we're delivered from that. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And this is talking about hunger for lack of the bread of life, the word of God, or thirsting for the waters of the gospel, or the heat of the wrath of God that is coming. or the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, smiting them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And so it goes on there. But this is God's help. God's help to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine mystery, and his salvation that he has carried into all the world. Let's go to Psalm 121. Look at another example here, and then we'll quickly look at this one. And then we want to see that, and we want to look at another passage here. Psalm 121, we read right here about God's help and salvation. We read, and starting in verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And the hills or mountains refer to the kingdom of God. From whence cometh my help? There's the word help. My help comes not from the tall mountains in my state or my county, but from Jehovah God of the Bible. My help cometh from Jehovah. Here it is right here, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer or permit thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is thy keeper. Jehovah is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Jehovah shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Jehovah shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. And so we see God is the help of the true believer. And again, these passages are focusing upon all glory for God. All the glory and praise goes to God. And he's the one that's done everything. And he deserves it. If you or I try to focus glory on ourselves, that's boasting. Because we have, like the Bible says, what do you have that has not been given to you? Well, there's nothing that we have that has not been given to us. But God, he's not boasting. He's not exaggerating, let me put it that way, because he is perfectly honorable in everything he says. So let's go back to Genesis 49, and we're looking at verse 25 here, and we see the emphasis. Let's read this verse again here. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee. And God the Father helped God the Son, and God the Father helps, God helps us, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. And we see that God is the Almighty. Might has to do with strength and power, and God has all of the strength and power. He is the Almighty. Now we see that this verse and the next verse emphasizes the word blessing. That four times in verse 25 we see the word blessing or bless, and then two times in verse 26. So there's a total of six total times. And first of all, God receives the first blessing. And blessing is the blessing of the true believers, the salvation, the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And the Lord Jesus receives that same blessing because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for eternity future in the new heavens and new earth. So he receives the highest blessings. And let's look at a few passages that emphasize all the blessings go to God. We read, for example, let's go to Revelation 5, starting in verse 12. Revelation 5, starting in verse 12 here. I want to remember, because we think a lot about how if we're true believers, we've received blessings of God. And that's true, but we don't want to forget that the first blessings and the first, all the first blessings go to God himself, God the Lord Jesus and the whole Godhead. Revelation 5:12, same with a loud voice. These are the true believers praising God in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There's the word blessing. But see all the other things he receives, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And that truly is forever and ever. and that goes on forevermore. That's not to ever and ever. It's forever and ever that God receives all the blessings and glory and honor. But you see, Christ receives the first blessing. Okay, Revelation 7:12. Let's look at that one. Revelation 7:12. And this is the elders fell down and worship God, saying, Amen, blessing. Here's the word blessing. And glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. And that's the Lord Jesus is our God forever and ever. Again, that's forever and ever, not to ever and ever. That goes on forevermore. Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen means in the Greek language, let it be. It is true. It is so. Amen. It's actually a transliteration. It is so. And so God receives, God, the whole Godhead receives all the first blessings. Now let's look at Revelation 19:9. Since we're in this book of Revelation, it talks about the believers receiving the blessings also of God. Revelation 19:9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. And the true believers are the ones that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they receive the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth and complete deliverance from the wrath of God. There's a beautiful Psalm 72, that kind of talks about the blessings of God, Psalm 72. It kind of reminded me of God and his blessings. And so I wanted to include it also. Psalm 72, verse 17, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name shall, I'm in Psalm 72, 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So the true believers are blessed in him, and he is blessed. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And the name of God refers to all the attributes of God. Everything about God is blessed for. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. Again, it's doubling up on the amen. And so God truly gets all the blessings. And heaven above points to God and where his blessings come from. Let's go back to the Genesis 49 and look at that. That is the point about the blessings of heaven above. It said here, Genesis 49, we read here that in the middle of this, let's see, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above. And heaven above points to God, which is where all true blessings come from. And Christ and God receives that. So those are the blessings of heaven above. But we also read, and that I'm in the middle of verse 25 of Genesis 49, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. Now, what is the point here? Well, one possibility, which I don't think is really the emphasis here, is that if you go from heaven above to the deep, like the highest point to the lowest point, maybe it covers everything between, that God gets the blessings of all blessings. But I don't think that's really what it's talking about here. The word deep, for example, let's look at a couple places where God talks about the deep here. And like Deuteronomy 8:7. And talks about, actually, Deuteronomy 8:7 talks about the waters come from the deep. The waters come from the deep, down there. And we wonder, well, the waters have to do with the gospel, finally. In the historical situation in Deuteronomy 8:7, it's talking about Israel, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, will have plenty of what they need to get by. But truly, there's a gospel implication here. Deuteronomy 8:7, for Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. And then it goes on with other things. And you can look at all of these verses, like verse 8, land of wheat and barley, and goes on from there, and think about provision we need in this world. And, you know, a lot of people probably just kind of stop there. But these things are pointing to eternal blessings of the gospel. And a good land, the kingdom of God is a good land because God is good and he is there and he has made it. a land of brooks of water. There's plenty of water, Jesus told the Samaritan woman. I will give you water to drink from which you'll never thirst again. That is the waters of the gospel, the Bible. A fountain in depths, that depths is the same word here, and out of the deep that spring out of valleys and hills. And the water, the earthly illustration is water, you know, runs above water, then it goes, water runs above the earth, and then water also runs under the earth. But at times that contour results so that the water comes out of the ground, and that's called a spring. And then so it's out of the depths of the earth. So the waters of the gospel come out of the deeps. But we wonder, why does God talk about water coming out of the deep? Well, we get some, I think, some help in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 8. And maybe you're thinking of this passage too, Ephesians 4, verse 8. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is God talks about up there, up in heaven, up there in heaven, and down there in the pit, to talk about our standing before God and not actually like a grave versus up in the sky. But let's look at this for a second. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 8. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, and that's after he made the successful payment for sins in 33 AD and went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And notice that that is the point, you know, God, after that, God gave the New Testament, and the New Testament places so much focus on the glory of Christ, gives God the Son, God the Lord Jesus Christ, a whole lot of glory. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, this is Christ after making the payment for sin, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That captivity, that we were captives, we were the captivity of sin. We were, you know, we were in captivity to sin. We were the captivity that he led, and now he's led us to be his captives. So we were captivities, we were the slave of sin, but now we're the slave of Christ. So we were in captivity to sin, but he has led us to be his captives to serve him, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that is ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And now remember, when Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, that's talking symbolically about how he went down under the wrath of God. When Christ was buried, he didn't even go down into the ground, because they put him in a tomb, a sepulcher that the men walked into. So he didn't even go down into a grave. He was buried in a sepulcher. But the point was, the payment for sins was all done before we even get to the tomb. Because remember, Jesus said on the cross Friday afternoon, before his spirit left his body, it is finished. And so it was those 3 hours on the cross, is that atonement on the cross, that he ascended. He descended down into the lower parts of the earth, symbolically, down under the wrath of God, and made payment for the sins of the true believer, and that rescued us. And so effectively, when he came up, when he said, it is finished, the payment is done, he has been freed from hell, his soul is no longer in hell, the wrath of God, the enduring of the wrath of God, he is freed from that, and he has ascended up out of that. He didn't move anywhere, he was hanging on the cross, but he was no longer down under the wrath of God. He's now ascended up, and he brought the true believers with him, and they're now freed from the wrath of God. Remember, like Ephesians 2:6, for instance. Let me give this as a cross example. Ephesians 2:6 talks about, upon salvation, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we're saved, we are raised up with Christ. Now, we have not been moved anywhere. It wasn't like we were down in a grave somewhere, and now we're freed from the grave. But God uses the idea of being down in the lower parts of the earth, or down in the pit, like Satan was cast down into the pit in Revelation 20, and then he was loosed, and he was loosed up out of the pit. These down and up have to do with our relationship with God, that we were down under the wrath of God. Christ went down under the wrath of God to save us. And when he made payment for sin, he came up out of that wrath of God and brought us up out with him. And now we've been raised with him, not moved geographically at all or moved physically, but we've been raised out of the wrath of God and set in the heavenly. So this idea of being down It has to do not with a physical position like being in a grave or something like that, but has to do with our standing with God. And this is the idea, the blessings of the deep. The blessings of the deep is that Jesus went deep down under the wrath of God to make payment for sin. And I wanted to give you one more verse that kind of ties this in. Let's go to Psalm 71:20. Psalm 71:20 with the same Hebrew word, deep, and that has the same word and ties into this idea that we were reading in Ephesians 4, 71:20. Okay, let's see, Psalm 71:20 here. Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, or make me alive, because we're dead. We're separated from God who's life, but we're made alive upon salvation, and shalt bring me up again from the depths, the same word deep, of the earth. We are down, not physically or geographically, but we are down in the depths of the earth, or down under the wrath of God, and God makes us alive, gives us God who is life. God is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and makes us alive by giving us God. He comes to indwell us. And that's simultaneously with the fact that he takes us out from the deeps, out of the deepness of being under the wrath of God. We're raised with Christ and seated in the heavenlies. We're no longer down there under the wrath of God. We're now up there with Christ in our standing with God. And this is, I believe, the idea when we read back in Genesis 49, blessings of the deep. Blessings of the deep, blessings of the fact that Jesus went down in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. He went down into the lower parts of the earth, which is referred to by the word deep, and made payment for sin as a symbolic, and rescued us that were down under the wraps of God. And so that we read there in verse 25 of Genesis 49, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, that's from God, blessings of the deep, the fact that Jesus went down deep under the wrath of God that lieth under, again, it's down there, and then down under the wrath of God, and then we're delivered. And then the next thing is blessings of the breast and the womb, and that has to do with the fact there would be a child born. I believe it, you know, the children are a blessing, and all those that become saved that are born are blessings of the breast and the womb. But remember, there was a key child that had to be born, and that key child was the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to make payment for sin here. And if that child had not been born, the payment for sin, that child had not come from the womb and nursed on the breast, then there would have been no payment for sin. But this completes the time that we have for today. I actually thought I would finish all of Joseph, but I was, again, too long-winded. But anyways, whenever we look at the Bible, whatever verses we look at in the Bible is the Word of God. And so I don't see any harm with looking at a few more verses to talk about some gospel truth. But at this point, we're going to stop our study for today. We want to open it up if anybody has a question or comment. You're welcome. You're invited to raise your hand, and it can be on this study or it can be something else. It doesn't have to be this study. And you raise your hand, and then we'll give you the microphone, or you can just type in your verse, your comment. So if you like to make a question or comment, you can do so now by raising your hand. Okay, you can type in your question or comment, or you can have the microphone. Okay, the question is, could you explain Deuteronomy 23, 7 and 8, and 23, 19 and 20? Well, I'll try. It's better for me to say I don't know than say something that isn't right. Deuteronomy 23, 7 and 8. 7 and 8, thou shalt not abhor or hate an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. In general, you know, we're supposed to love our enemies and love our neighbors and love our enemies. Let's think about just the historical illustration of this for a second. That even though the Edomites, that's from Esau, they oppressed at various times. They oppressed and would oppress the Israelites. You're not to hate them. You're to love your enemies. And the Egyptians oppressed Israel. You're not to mistreat them. You were a stranger in their land, and even though they mistreat you, you're not to mistreat them back. We're to love our enemies. And so It talks about the children of them that shall be begotten in their third, shall enter in the congregation of the Lord in their third generation, that they can actually be admitted into the kingdom of God. Men, families could be admitted into the, excuse me, not admitted into the kingdom of God, but they could be admitted into Israel if the men in the family were circumcised and they followed, kept the Passover and this and that. They could be part of Israel. And that's kind of the historical explanation. But the true gospel explanation has to do when we, the Edomites, remember Jacob and Esau, throughout the Bible it emphasizes thy brother Esau. And here it is, it says Edomite, thy brother. They were the brethren of Jacob. Now, Jacob and his descendants represented the true believers. Now, most of them were not saved, unfortunately, but they represented the true believers. Now, Esau and the Edomites were about as close of a brother as you could have to Jacob. They were born, Jacob and Esau were born the same time. They were twins, or one right after another, Esau first and then Jacob. But they were born, they were both twins, and that's the point I wanted to make. They're both twins. And so Jacob and Esau are about as close as you could get. And the brethren of the true believers, if Jacob represents the true believers, the brethren of the true believers, the Edomites would represent the unsaved in the corporate people of God, which was, it was easier to see when we went to churches. We went to churches, and the Jacobs would be like the true believers, and the unsaved in the church, and we didn't know who they were all brethren, but they would be the Edomites, because they were truly your brethren. They were your brethren, because everybody in the local congregation, we were all brethren, and we didn't know there was some of them that were not saved, and some of them that were saved, or are saved. And so the unsaved in the local congregation, I believe, are represented by Edom. And this is why we see a lot of negative things about Edom in like the book of Jeremiah and some of these other books, because God has spoken parables and he's really talking about them. But even though you're in a congregation or you're with the people of God and there's some Edomites there, you may not know who they are. You may think you know who they are, but you never hate them. You always want to remember that they're part of the brother of the congregation, that you should love them as you love the people outside the congregation who are not interested in Christ. And there's people in the congregation, then there's people around you wherever they are, whether your family or they're in your church or they're outside the church, you're to love them. And in the case of the Edomites, they are your brother. They were in your local congregation. They are your brother, and you are to love them also. Don't abhor them. Don't hate them. And the Egyptians are used in a similar sense at times, I believe. And I don't want to get too long-winded, but you were a stranger in their land. Actually, they, in a sense, the land that they're talking about, God is talking about, is the world. And we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And the Egyptians probably represent, those being in bondage to sin could represent the whole world, actually. And we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, but we are to love them. And the tricky part is verse 8, the children begotten of them shall enter into the third generation. And sometimes it's the 10th generation, sometimes the third generation. And see, I think the key begottenness is, remember Jesus told Nicodemus that we have to be born from above, born again. In John chapter 3, you must be born again, or it's really born from above. And that is the true beginning. When God saves us, we've been begotten of God. And the children that are begotten of them, the begetting that's important is begotten of God. The children of them that are begotten, or begotten of them, they're begotten by God into salvation, they will enter in the third generation. I think the idea is not, you know, the grandson will finally enter in. That was a historical illustration, but the third has to do with God's purpose. And God's purpose, those Egyptians, those people of the world that are in bondage to sin, and those people that are your brother in the local congregation, he will beget them from above, and they will enter in. So one of the things that I think like this passage is, encourages us, that there are people in the world that God, according to his purpose, are going to save. There are unsaved people in the congregation that God, according to his purpose, is going to beget them from above, and they will come in. And that's always the hope. Now let's take a quick look at the other one. What was that again? That was verse, I missed it. We're going to flip back here for a second so I can see the verse. It was 19 and 20. Okay. Same chapter, 19 and 20. Okay. We're in Deuteronomy 23, 19 to 20. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of usury's interest of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. This is a good one. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. For Jehovah thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to, into the land whither thou goest to possess. Now, this is a little tricky, but let me make a few comments about this, and then I'll go on to the next question. And some other people have questions, but remember the Bible says usually has to do with interest, and remember that the Bible's focused on gospel things, and so I don't believe this is talking about business. Okay, we're not to exploit people or extort people or this and that, but people feel like you can't put money in a bank or whatever because you're lending money in usury or anything. I don't believe that this ties into that, because remember the man that was given 10 talents, the man that was given 5 talents, and the man that was given 1 talent, and then the one with 10 talents doubled it, and the one with 5 talents doubled it, and the other one with 1 talent put it in the ground and didn't produce anything out of it, and God faulted him and said, at least you could put it to the exchangers, and I'd have my money with interest. In other words, you could have done something with what I had given you and got something back. And I think by giving that illustration, God is trying to teach that. He's teaching a whole bunch of things in that parable, but he's teaching that I'm not against you using what I've given you, including money, to get something back, but you should use that money for the gospel. But I don't think that this is focused back here in Deuteronomy 23 about putting your money in the bank. It's focused on the gospel. And remember, Jesus said freely in Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. And this really applies to the gospel. When we give the gospel, we should give it out freely. And this is one of the things that's, I think it's really good about a ministry like Family Radio is people are faulting them. But they freely give the gospel. None of the books are sold. And even if some of the books are wrong, at least everything is given out for free. And this is really the way we should, if we're going to minister the gospel, like people in Pal Talk rooms do this, and just freely give whatever you can give. You may not be able to give booklets, but whatever you give, give it free of charge. And that doesn't mean that people shouldn't donate, because if not, there's other verses in the Bible that talk about how if you're being fed of the gospel, you should minister to them carnally that are ministering to you spiritually. But the idea is we don't want to give the gospel out with any interest, any money coming back. We got to freely give out the gospel to our brother. But then you get in the tough part, verse 20, it talks about, but to a stranger thou shalt, you can lend on usury. And I think what this has to really do with is that, and I don't have the best answer, is that what happens is that at least at Judgment Day, the unsaved, the strangers, the ones that never become saved, they're strangers of the kingdom of God, not strangers in this world, but strangers to the kingdom of God that are outside, will have to make payment. They will have to make payment for their sins of brethren or those that become saved. They are freely receiving the gospel from God, but those that remain unsaved will have to make payment. They will have to make payment for their sins. But I want to, there's a couple other people raise their hand. I want to give a chance because we don't have that much time. So I want to give a chance. I hope this helped in the right direction. But I think the last part is the usury points to the fact that the unsaved will have to make payment for their sins. The brethren, the true believers will not. They'll be freely receive the gospel, but the unsaved will have to make payment. Okay, that's a great question. Did May 21st end God's salvation plan? Is God still saving people? That's an excellent question. And if you look at my study, I have a study on isannihilationtrue.com. It's on the front page, and it says widen the rapture app, and you click on it. And if you read through that study, I give arguments for why I didn't think the rapture was going to happen on May 21. I published that over a year ago, so it isn't like something I wrote at the last minute, but it's been out for over a year, and why I think it may happen on October 21. But in that study, I talk about how May 21 is like the door of the ark shutting. And so like when the ark shut on the 17th day of the second month, no one else could get into that ark, and there's only the wrath of God that came after that. So I conclude in that study, I offer the conclusion that there's no salvation for these last 5 months. And so that's the way it seems to me. But somebody provided a verse, and they provided Luke 11. Maybe maybe, and this is a verse that I've seen before, a passage I've seen before, and a passage that that probably you all have seen, but it's talking about praying. It gives in the first Luke 11, the first four verses talk about praying and the Lord's Prayer, and the first focus of the prayer is of Lord's Prayer. The first focus is on salvation, but then it's on doing God's will. But then in verse 5, Jesus gives an illustration that backs up this idea. And he said unto them, I'm reading from Luke 11, 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? And midnight is like, you know, when we're at Judgment Day, we're getting right there. That's where it's the darkest. Midnight's the darkest. So it's like talking about Judgment Day. It doesn't have to be. It could be talking about a place where there's no gospel. You know, there's always midnight in the deepest parts of sin, but it can also tie into Judgment Day. Which of you shall have a friend, which and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. And the important loaves are the bread of life, the word of God. And this is God blessing his word. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And that's the bread of life, the word of God. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. Here it is, the door is shut. The door is shut. And I looked at the Greek in here, and I believe it's translated correctly, although I'm going to look at it again. And my children are with me in bed. And this ties into like the children of God being in the marriage relationship with Christ. I cannot rise and give thee. And normally, like God rises, like the believers rise up to bring the gospel, and God rises up like them. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because his importunity, and this word does tie, there is a related word that does tie into shame, and so this is like shamelessness, importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then we hear again, and we finish, it's worth finishing this section. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give for a fish? Or will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? In other words, you guys are earthly fathers. Are you going to do these things to your children? If ye then being evil, you know, we're evil, we still have sin in us, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? That comes with salvation to them that ask him. And so this language, this passage is particularly interesting because it says the door is now shut. And somebody offered an argument that this is improperly translated, and I have to check that again, because when I looked at it a week or so ago, I thought it was properly translated. So I'm not sure what the answer is, because there's arguments that seem to say it's shut, and this passage seems to say it's not. And I know that there's a way to work all of this out, and I don't have the answer right now. But I'm going to try to work on this and then update my study and then come out with a better answer. But I appreciate that, because that is a very important question. But thanks for offering that. And if I come to some answer on this, I will update my study and put it on the front page of isannihilationtrue.com. But let's see, we got a couple more minutes and we have to run. But maybe it looks like one more question here. How can we know that Deuteronomy 28 is talking about hell and not the earthly results of the Israelites being disobeying God? Will you be doing Genesis 50 study after this study? Let's answer the second question first. That's easier. I plan to go all the way through the end of Genesis because it covers Joseph. And originally we are studying Joseph, so I'm going to go all the way through the end of Genesis because it's a study on Joseph, as he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and also a role model for us. So I'll go through Genesis 50. Now, Deuteronomy 28, and how do I know that talks about hell and not just earthly problems? Well, the reason we can know that, let's, like, for example, Deuteronomy 28, and I have a study that gets into that. It's on, for more detail on that, you can go to isannihilationtrue.com and go to Bible studies, and there's a section on 10 proofs of the conscious resurrection of the unsaved, or 10 proofs of the conscious awakening of the unsaved. and that study spends quite a bit of time on this. But in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses or so talk about the blessings of salvation. But in verse 15, it says here, "But it shall come to pass if thou will not," I'm Deuteronomy 28:15, "but it shall come to pass if thou will not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And it says, "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field." Now remember, because it talks about not if you don't obey all of the commandments here, that all of these curses will come upon you, it's talking about any unsaved person in national Israel. And because any unsaved person in Israel is guilty of breaking some of the commandments of God. And the reason the saved people don't go through this is because Christ took the payment in their place. And so on the justice of God, it's as if they obeyed everything. But so this would apply to all of them. And but if you read through the history of Israel, it's like the history of Israel is like a lot of nations. Many of them were able to pass their sojourn in this world without any afflictions. And yet the curses here, or the conscious affliction here that's talked about here, did not come upon them. And finally, the Bible is written to the whole human race. This verse 15, as well as every verse, is talking about you and me. It talks about sin. "But it shall come to pass," I'm in Deuteronomy 28:15, "but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command thee this day." This really applies to the whole human race. Because if you go back to verse 1 of the same chapter, he says here, "And it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do, deserve, and to do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God." The blessings talked about in the first 15 verses here apply to all of the true believers throughout time. You can read them, and when you understand Christ's spoken parables, they apply to all true believers throughout time. Now just to, I'm going to give you another proof in just a second here that this is talking about, not talking about earthly problems. Go to Deuteronomy 28:20. And just see that some of the language in here can be understood as like losing your inheritance and you live in a world that's under the wrath of God, but you don't feel it. But other verses definitely tie into conscious affliction. Deuteronomy 28:20, "Jehovah shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand for to do until thou." It really should be translated, it's not a past tense verb, "until thou being destroyed and perish, and thou perishing quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. And Jehovah shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until thou being, not a past tense verb, it's really an ing verb, until thou being consumed from off the land which thou goest to possess it. Jehovah shall smite thee with consumption, and with fever, and with an inflammation, and with extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and pursue thee until thou perishing, an ing word. Or skip down to verse 27. Jehovah will smite thee, or hit thee, with the blotch of Egypt. That was that's the same as the boils that the Egyptians got all upset about. The boils or blotch of Egypt. And with emerods, and with the scab, and with an itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. And Jehovah shall smite thee with madness, and with blindness, and with astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." So I just read these verses to give you example verses that have words, and there's words in these verses that are only used to talk about conscious affliction. So Deuteronomy 28 does promise conscious affliction to all those that say are unsaved. But the question is, well, how do we know that this isn't just the conscious affliction of this world? Well, go to Psalm 73, and you read in Psalm 73, and let's read here, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And now here in Psalm 73, he's going to talk about how there are unsaved people, people to whom Deuteronomy 28 is talking about, people who've sinned. And Deuteronomy 28 applies to anyone who has sinned. It says, if you sin, this is coming upon you. But there's unsaved people in this world who can enjoy this world. Look at verse 4 in Psalm 73. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, say there are a lot of unsaved people that die from this world like in their sleep. There was no bands. They didn't suffer in death. Verse 5, they are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, and speak lawfully or pridefully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. So in other words, Psalm 73 describes unsaved people in this world who are able to enjoy this world. They're not all of them, but there are unsaved people that go through their sojourn in this world without any significant problems. And this is what the psalmist is complaining about in Psalm 73, that there are those, they have no problems in this world, and then they die without bands. They die, you know, in their sleep or whatever. No conscious affliction to speak of comes upon them. And yet Deuteronomy 28 says that you will have conscious affliction if you're unsaved. And so therefore, the conscious affliction must be on the other side of the grave. There's another example of this in Job, Job 21, starting in verse 7. It says here, wherefore, Job 21, verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bowl gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and calveth not her calf. And it goes on here, in verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and go down to the grave. In other words, they spend all their days and everything's going good. And then they die in their sleep or whatever. They never have any conscious affliction. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? And it goes on there. But the point is Psalm 73 and Job 21, and think about the rich man in Luke 16. They all three of those passages point to those that pass their sojourn, unsaved people that pass their sojourn in this world without any conscious affliction to speak of. And yet Deuteronomy 28 says you have to. If you sin, I've got a whole lot of afflictions for you. And therefore, that has to be on the other. Deuteronomy 28 cannot be speaking about this world. But we're a little short on time. If you want to bring this up again next week, feel free. We can talk about this again next time, Lord willing. We'll continue in this subject. We'll continue with Joseph next week, and again, open it up for questions if anybody has any questions, and we will continue it on. We'll continue with the questions next week after the study. But thanks a lot for asking those questions. Those are good questions, and I do plan to work on this question of the salvation topic, and I've been really busy last week, so I didn't get much time on it last week, but Lord willing, I'll have some time to work on it this week. But we're going to close the study for this week. We thank you all for coming, and thank those that asked questions, and may the Lord richly bless you in the coming week as we continue to study the Bible.